And that's my plan for speaking in the English service for this year is to speak through a series of parables that Jesus taught. And today I'm going to continue to speak on a parable that is notoriously difficult to understand and notoriously difficult to apply. Okay. The title is Money and Christian Shrewdness. This is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And before we read the text, I want to ask you, did you hear about the IRS collection agent who was giving notice that he was being laid off and who then quickly settled as many cases in his collection caseload as possible, and in each case made huge concession in compromises to reduce the amount of tax owed to the government, some as much as 50%. Or how about the sales rep of a defense contractor who was just about to be fired, changed the invoice for $500 screw to $5 for one of his clients. And by doing so, each made new friends and thereby received several job offers after he got the pink slip. Not sure if those events really happened, but they are somewhat parallel to a story Jesus once told in this sections of the Bible in chapter 16 of Luke, beginning with the first verse. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is it that I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied, and that is the equivalent of 3 years worth of wages. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. That's 50% off, right? Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied, and that's equivalent of 8 years of wage. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Oops. Wait a minute. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, on first reading of this parable, it's this parable of the shrewd manager and its unexpected conclusion and application is, and as D.A. Carson says, one of the strangest stories that Jesus tells. One of the strangest stories that Jesus tells, and one of the most puzzling and over which probably most scholar ink has spilled. But let us review the storyline quickly again, right? A dishonest and wasteful manager is called in by the wealthy owner and told that he is to be let go from his job. He must close out his books and pick up his pink slip. And terribly concerned about his future, this man wonders what he should do. He does not seem to be in the kind of physical condition that would equip him for manual labor, and he really doesn't want to go on begging for other people's charity. So he comes up with a totally shameless plan. But his reasoning is very simple. In a culture where a gift creates an obligation, he recognizes that people who have received a favor from him will feel obligated to accommodate him when he finds himself without a job and income. So while he still enjoys legitimate authority over the owner's goods and accounts, he starts cutting deals with his master's debtors. He went around reducing the bills of his master's debtors so that, as I already mentioned, in a society in which one favor very much deserved a favor in return, the debtors he had treated generously would look after the manager and help him find new employment. And it is a huge operation, and the sums are enormous. For debtor after debtor, he slashes the amount of their indebtedness in some cases as much as 50%. And with sums like that, he will be able to rely on their hospitality for a very, very long time. Doubtlessly, the master did not like having his accounts cheated in this way. If you're the master, would you be happy? Of course not, right? But this master has enough common sense to recognize the shrewdness his former manager had shown. Therefore, the manager commended the dishonest manager. The master commended the dishonest manager. What does this mean? And what precisely is the point that Jesus drew from this particular parable? And one reason that Bible scholars have debated in so many different approaches to interpret this passage is precisely because of this verse. The master commends the dishonest manager. And in different ways, in order to soften the offensiveness, the awkwardness of this story, people come up with many different ways to interpret the actions of the manager. One of the ways to say that what the manager giving up is basically giving up his own cut. Okay, so he add on extra sort of commission or his own personal gain onto the debt that legitimately owe to the master. So what he's giving up is giving up his additional gain that was illegitimate. And so he's giving up his own gain. So that's fine, right? The master didn't lose anything. But then the text doesn't really tell us that. And then there's another way to do it. Another way to explain that is that he actually took the liberty to act, he really take the liberty to act on behalf of the master to genuinely reduce the debt. But then the debtors would understand that this is a doing of the master, not the manager. So the debtors would be grateful to the master rather than to the manager. And so in a society like that, in a society that greatly honors honor and shame, the master would actually gain good reputation by the actions of his manager, right? So in this case, the scholar trying to use different kind of sort of a cultural elements to explain away the awkwardness of this parables. And a superficial reading really suggests this master is somehow praising this man's dishonesty. But if we look at carefully, it says because he had acted shrewdly. Jesus often appeals to somewhat unscrupulous character to illustrate spiritual lessons in his parables. For instance, he's used the unrighteous judge. He used the rich man and the Lazarus. So sometimes the characters in Jesus' parables are not really commendable, but Jesus would use those defects or to illustrate other spiritual lessons. And because if we look at this here carefully, verse 8 does not say that the master commended the master for his dishonesty. Merely, that he commended this manager because he acted shrewdly. The master praised him not for a clever scheme that somehow demonstrated some praiseworthy moral character on the part of the steward, but simply because he had acted shrewdly. So I can say this. We are not to imitate this unjust, his unjust behavior, but rather his wise, clever, resourceful action while remaining innocent of all evil. Matthew 10:16, Jesus commended his followers to be as shrewd as snakes, but at the same time as innocent as doves. That may in fact be the best one-sentence commentary on this parable. So let me say this. There are many areas in which Christians need to be shrewd. That is, having or showing sharp powers of judgment, being able to think critically from the perspective of the gospel. But sadly, Christians are often more naive than non-Christians, precisely in those situations where they need a greater dose of shrewdness. Well, let us consider a few areas where greater degree of shrewdness is needed among Christian community. First, of course, is Christian ministry. Shrewdness includes for a church, right? And in for a church like this, when we need to sort of govern a body, we need to know and obey the law, of course. And we need to be shrewd enough to know when to retain counsel to help leadership with difficult legal situations, for instance. Shrewdness and the creativity that comes along with it are needed in our church programming, for instance, and in outreach efforts. We need to be more thoughtful and thorough in knowing what will really attract unbelievers or nurture believers without compromising the gospel message on the one hand, but without making it irrelevant on the other hand. Secondly, you know, for individual Christians in his or her workplace, shrewdness includes fully understanding legal and ethical way of witnessing, which also need to be matched by the highest reputation for personal integrity and hard work in performing one's job. And thirdly, we need greater shrewdness in areas of holiness and morality. There is a fine balance between prohibition on the one hand. We should not do this, we should not do that, we can do this, and we cannot accept that. There's a balance between prohibition on the one hand and indulgence on the other hand. We can do all things. And often we're too quick to impose our own rigid standards of behaviors on everyone else. It's easy to look at others and pass judgment on them, while at the same time fail to examine ourselves ruthlessly and determine where our boundaries must be and then act within them. You know, it's like the teenager asking, you know, this is old illustration. You know, teenager would ask, how far can I go on a date? That's the wrong question to ask. The right question should be, what can I be doing to build a wholesome interpersonal relationship with that makes my date a better friend, a better Christian? And we adults also need to ask similar questions about our relationships, including our relationship with God as we engage in recreation, entertainment, and other discretionary time activities. In recent years, I'm often amazed at how much Christians have become issue-driven rather than gospel-driven in our ethical living. For example, why is it that some conservative Christians launch passionate boycotts of Disney because of its apparent promotion of the gay lifestyle in certain settings, but care not a whit that Nike employs countless factory workers in underdeveloped countries and pay them virtual slave wages? Ron Sider in his book, but this is all already old, but back in 2002, in his editions of Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, he reported that in 1 year, Nike paid Michael Jordan as much for promoting a sneaker as they paid their entire 18,000 member of Indonesian workforce. That's insane. But Christian, how do we judge things? How do we know things thoroughly and pass judgment? We need greater shrewdness in the areas of holiness and morality. And finally, and that leads to the fourth and the last area where I think we need greater Christian shrewdness, and that is the whole areas of finances, which is extremely crucial for Christian stewardship. And I will dwell on this point for the rest of today's message in our personal finances. You realize that this parable deals with one of Jesus' favorite themes. It is about the believer's right use of material possessions for the sake of kingdom work. And that would make the believer a shrewd steward. Even right here in Luke chapter 16, the very next main section is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 to 31. And that is an illustration of the wrong use of material possessions and the devastating eternal consequences to which it leads. And so for those of us who are prepared to use money wisely, to be a good steward, to be a shrewd steward of money and receive God's praise, there is a lesson and promise that comes with it in verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. No, Jesus was not advocating unscrupulous business practices, okay? That should be obvious. The point Jesus just made before this verse is that the dishonest manager demonstrated his shrewdness by using resources under his control to prepare for his own future. He is among the people of this world who knows how to use their resources to prepare for their future. This shrewd manager wanted to be welcomed into the houses of those debtors. And likewise, the people of the light are to be shrewd in using their resources so that they are welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 9 is really difficult, but then we need to understand worldly wealth here was simply a common expression for money of any kind, not necessarily or not specifically referring to ill-gotten gain. And to gain friends for oneself obviously does not mean to use money to buy friendship. Taking into all the teachings that we know from Jesus, that cannot mean that Jesus wants us to buy friendship with money. And even common sense, your common sense will tell you that doesn't work, right? You can perhaps buy your friend's companionship for a while, use your money, but you cannot really buy friendship with money. So that is obvious. But at the spiritual level of the story, I think this is saying that we need to use our material possessions for kingdom priorities, to win and to disciple believers. Then we will be welcomed into the eternal dwelling place. The idea here is not that we can buy heaven, but on the other hand, it is irresponsible not to plan for our future home, when even the people of this world know enough to prepare for their future homes. In other words, if the children of this world are wise to plan for their future and they are managing their financial resources with that in mind, how much more should we, the children of the light, manage the master's assets with eternal future in mind? God is our master. He created everything. He owns everything. And we are his stewards to take care of his wealth shrewdly, not to waste it away. Therefore, the question for us believers to consider is this. Should we not be investing heavily in heaven, laying up treasures there? And if that includes spending all of our money on the right things, so be it. When it is all gone, we still have an eternal dwelling ahead of us. The verse 9 here does not contradict the principle of salvation by faith, but reminds us that true faith works, especially in the areas of financial giving. You know, when I conduct premarital counseling sessions, one of the topics I cover is personal finances, because finance, money, is one of the three key problem areas in any marriage. And over the years, I've seen many difficult marital relationships develop out of unwise financial situation. And I've learned that some people pay too little attention to their financial affairs, others too much. Some routinely budget and plan and save, others don't. Some give generously, others withhold. And most can offer reasons or perhaps excuses for their decisions, whether they give or whether they withhold, whether they plan or they just waste it away. They all have reasons. They all have rationales. And yet, I also find that people are, you know, especially in the areas of personal finance, many people have demonstrated some misconceptions about what Scripture teaches concerning money. And so I wanted to talk about a few. I want to mention a few misconceptions that I've come across regarding biblical personal finance. And from there, we can think the reverse and find application for ourselves. I want to mention three common misconceptions about money. The first one is, God cares more about my heart than what I do with my money. God looks at my heart, so he doesn't really care about what I do with my money. Well, God certainly cares about the condition of our hearts, and yet there is a faith and works connection I just mentioned, especially in the areas of money and in areas of personal finance that we cannot ignore. A heart transformed by the gospel will result in changes not just to what we believe about money, but also about what we do with it. Money is actually a big deal in the Bible. We're giving more instructions in the Bible about money than almost anything else. There are some people counted there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that speaks about money. And Jesus told many parables about it, and the apostle had a lot to say about money in the Bible. For instance, we're told to avoid the love of money and to choose God over money, so we can be generous and ready to give. We need to put our trust in God, not riches. We're also encouraged to plan and save and look after the needs of our families and others. So that's the first one. First one, we say that God cares about my heart. He doesn't really care about what I do with my money. Wrong. There is a direct connection between your heart and what you do with your money. And secondly, the second misconception sometimes goes like this. You know, God will prosper me financially if I work hard and have enough faith. If I just believe, God wants me to be rich in this world. I don't want to dwell on this, okay? Because if I dwell on this for too much, it will seem like I'm picking on somebody. But a more accurate biblical perspective is that God, in his own sovereignty, gives some people more and others less to steward on his behalf. How and why he does it is his business, not ours. Matured believers may be either rich or poor. Wealth does not determine whether we are a matured Christian or not. So I'm going to just let this by. Okay, you are all well, you all understand this. Thirdly and lastly, what I wanted to spend more time on is this. Is this misconception is that I know I need to give, but how much doesn't matter so long as I give something. I know I need to give, but how much doesn't matter so long as I give something. Well, I have something to say on this, okay, from the Bible, okay, not me. Well, most Christians agree that giving is encouraged, even commended in Scripture. But when we start talking about how much, things get pretty tricky. Some say that we're free to give as little or as much as we want based on how we feel led, because we're free from the legalism of the tithe or the regulation of giving. It is true that the New Testament giving shouldn't be legalistic, but Jesus and the apostle taught about sacrificial generosity from a heart of gratitude and worship. I think that is the key we need to always remember. Yes, in the New Testament, there is no place that mandates a particular fixed giving amount or percentage. But Jesus and apostle, they taught in different ways about sacrificial generosity from a heart of gratitude and worship. This one thing is almost certain, as I said already. Neither Jesus nor any New Testament writer ever tried to quantify how much a true disciple must give. From one perspective, all belongs to God, and we're called to be good stewards of 100% of what he has loaned to us. And as for a specific amount to be given away, many think in Christ that we should still tithe. That means giving 10% of one's income. Some do hold to that. Others are equally convinced tithing is not required for believers. Which view is more faithful to God's word? This certainly isn't a matter over which believers should break fellowship, right? If you believe 10%, I believe in 10.1%. What's the difference? If you believe in 10%, I believe in 9.99% or any other number. That's not something for us to break fellowship. Love is more important than our view on giving. For some, 10% is too demanding. For many, is too little. Still, I would argue tithing isn't required or even encouraged for believers in Jesus Christ. I do not believe in the New Testament, Jesus or any of the apostles taught that the 10%, the 10% giving as the regulation in the Old Testament continued into the New Testament time. There are many reasons for me to come to this conclusion, and let me just name a few in sort of a summary form, right? First of all, the tithe is tied to the land Israel received under the Old Covenant. And secondly, believers today are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. Tithes were given to the Levites and priests, but there are no Levites and priests in the New Covenant. Even when Jesus affirmed the tithe, it was before the New Covenant is accomplished. And nowhere is tithing mentioned when commands to give generously are found in the New Testament. And lastly, if we do set a fixed amount or percentage, it would easily fall back into the trap of legalism and goes against the greater principle of giving out of a gratitude and worship of the Lord. But we also need to be careful. Although tithing isn't required today, it does not follow that we as believers should then hoard our possessions, because the New Testament does have a great deal to say about Christian giving. I already mentioned, in the general sense, the Christian giving in the New Testament is really about sacrificial generosity. But then there are also other areas of application of how and where we give. For instance, the Bible does say that we are commanded to support those who preach the gospel. And while we should enjoy the good things God gives us, we are also called to be generous to those in need. Wealth can so easily become an idol, leading us to abandon the Lord. And since God is to be our treasure, believers are to give generously and freely and out of gratitude for the grace received from the Lord. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to 9 suggests that perhaps the New Testament mandate is to give in proportion to one's income, but each person needs to determine for himself what that is. In Luke's passage for this morning, he continues in verse 10 to 12. Jesus goes on to indicate that the spiritual maturity directly depends on how we handle our finances. He makes basically the same point three times in this three verses. Whoever can be trusted with very little, and that is very little money or material possessions, can also be trusted with much, and that is spiritual treasures. And conversely, whoever is dishonest with worldly goods will also be dishonest with spiritual wealth. And Jesus says it again in a second way in verse 11, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That refers to the spiritual treasure. And once more in verse 12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, namely the resources of this life on loan from God, if we have not been trustworthy with whatever God has entrusted in our hands, then who will give you property of your own? And that is who is going to give us the true lasting treasure. And so in conclusion of this parable, and also our message today, in verse 13, the passage teaches a principle that Jesus also said somewhere else in the Sermon on the Mount: no one can be a slave to two masters. In Jesus' time, a slave was owned by one master and contracted to him in every areas of his life. If in that kind of a context, you attempt to serve two masters, you would wind up either hating one and loving the other, or being devoted to one and despise the other. And that's why the application of the parable is that you cannot be a slave to both God and money. Therefore, we must ask ourselves this morning, who is your master? Who's your master? If the people of this world knows how wisely or cleverly to use their material possessions to plan for their future, how much more we, the believers, the children of the light, already knowing we have a secured future by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should we carefully, wisely, shrewdly manage the material possession that God has entrusted into our hands on loan for us to take care for Him? But still, we have the choice. We can still choose to serve the master of money, or master of the one who owns those money. We can either be enslaved, we can easily be enslaved by money. Money can become our idol. Money can become our master. Money can become our lover. Right after this passage, the Pharisees, Jesus said, who loves money, ridicule Jesus for this parable. Because money to them is their lover. So they become very defensive. But we still have the choice in our own hands. Which one we serve? Do we serve money or do we serve God? But then we cannot serve both. So who's your master? Who's my master? And I hope and pray that is indeed God, the one who owns all the money in this world. And he's also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' poverty, we become rich. The gospel has the power to free us from the enslavement of money. The gospel has the power to free us from being mastered by money if we're willing to be mastered by the gospel. And how do we know that money is not our master? And how do we know that God is indeed our master, especially in the areas of our finance? Imagine if your accountant or a trusted friend comes to your house and look at your family budget and look at your checkbook ledger and your credit card statements. What would they find? Will they find you a slave to money or a slave to the God who owns all the money? That's a scary thought, right? And I'll leave that with you. Let us pray.